Acts chapter 8, verses 4 to 25. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. This is the word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. God, we give you thanks and praise for this word that you give to us, this encouragement of your gospel, but also this warning that we have from Simon's life. Grant, Lord God, that we would, in your spirit, judge ourselves rightly, and so come to you in humility and in true faith and find our salvation in you. Grant, Lord, that we would bring others with us as well, and that the things that we have learned from you and seen in you, we would speak to others, that there would be others who come to know you through the grace of Christ. We pray this in His name. Amen. Stephen has been killed. He's been, you can say executed, but I think murdered. Martyred, I guess, would be the best word to use. Because he has withstood against the Sanhedrin and answered their false accusations concerning him and concerning Christ. Because of his faithful witness, he has been put to death, not by God, of course, but by the hands of wicked men who refused to hear the gospel. It would seem that that would be a great tragedy, but in the providence of God, it actually becomes a great blessing. Because it's at this time, in this outbreak of hatred and violence against the word of God as given by Stephen, that this outbreak continues against many of those who are in Jerusalem. Probably not the Jewish Christians themselves, but the Gentile Christians, or those who are from the diaspora, are sent away and just chased out. This wave of persecution comes, led by Saul, who we'll, of course, come to in a few weeks in chapter 9, who sets himself against this false teaching of Christ as the fulfillment of the law, and Christ as the end of the temple, and Christ as salvation. What happens in this is that as the people leave Jerusalem and go to different places throughout Samaria and other places, they take their faith with them. They don't leave it in Jerusalem. They don't forget Jesus because they believe He's let them down. They remember that Jesus has saved them and is with them even in the midst of all of this. While many would take the death of somebody like Stephen as a sign, perhaps, that these things are not true and not worth dying for, the early church looks at Stephen and says, "Here is a man who has received his reward in full. Here is a man that we want to be like." And so they take Christ with them, outside the bonds of Jerusalem, into Samaria and into other places. In verses 4 to 8, we see that the gospel is received in Samaria. The word is spread through persecution. The word is taken with them. I can just imagine how the gospel is being spread in China right now. from prisoner to prisoner, maybe even in North Korea and other places where people are imprisoned or sometimes are scattered by government powers or religious powers that are challenged and afraid of the gospel of Christ. Others take the gospel and take it to a place where it hadn't been before. This is the way the word grows. We can send out missionaries. We ought to, and we ought to continue to do that. But in God's providence, it's also through difficult means that the word goes out. Sometimes, and although I won't say this was the case in this early church, sometimes we become a bit too comfortable ourselves about where our lives are. And it's not until we are shaken up a bit that we realize who it is that we have to trust. And it's in that shaking up process of us being brought to our knees in different ways that we're called back to our first love and are realize again how much we need to speak of Him. This happens through persecution. This can happen through trouble. But in any way, the Word of God is preached. Now, some of those who were scattered went down to Samaria. Philip in particular, one of the deacons, one of Stephen's friends, was taken to Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Now, remember that this is not just a general word of good morals or religion that is preached. It's not the law of Moses that is preached. The word goes out, and we're told that the word that Philip proclaimed to them is Christ. He gives them Jesus. Remembering the history between the Jews and the Samaritans, one can imagine that somebody would go there with some reluctance or would say, well, you people have to become like us. But Philip has been cured of that. He realizes that the thing that binds the people together is not an ethnic unity. It's not a cultural unanimity. It is Christ Himself. And that what the Samaritans need is not to be better Jews. They need to become Christians. They don't need to have a better way of looking at Moses in the temple and the law of God. They need to look at Christ and see Him. And this is what Philip takes. And it's this message, this power of the gospel that is heard by the Samaritans and is received by them. Verses 6 to 8, they paid attention to what was being said by Him. And it's interesting that Luke tells us that they paid attention to what was being said when they heard Him. And it's only after that that they paid attention to the things they saw Philip do, because Philip went with the power of the Spirit as well. Not just in words, but as carrying the word effectively in word and signs and wonders as well. All these things accompanying the proclamation that Philip made to clarify for the Samaritans that this is the one who carries the message of peace. In doing this, Philip didn't draw attention to himself, because he didn't preach an experience. He didn't preach his own life. He preached Christ. And Christ testified to himself through Philip as demons were cast out of people and the lame and the paralyzed were healed and given their health back. And the result of all of this is that there is much joy in that city. Now, we can wonder why signs and wonders don't happen now. That was for a time when you look through the Scriptures. Signs and wonders are not the normal course of events for the life of God's people. They happen in spurts. They happen in particular circumstances. The time of Moses and the Exodus was a time of great miracles of God. The ministry of Elijah was one of those as well. And it seems to be fairly quiet until you come again to Jesus and to the time of the preaching of the gospel. Some would have us believe that the Christian life is a supernatural life, and we would agree with that, it is. But a supernatural life characterized by wonders and signs and great things happening out of the ordinary. The fact is that the Christian life is a supernatural life characterized not by signs and wonders, but by faith in Christ and love for Him. By a joy in the forgiveness that we have through Christ. And growing up in that. And Luke, again, I think, makes this clear by drawing our attention to the fact that what drew the people's attention, first of all, was the message that Philip preached. He preached Christ. The signs and wonders showed him to be a messenger of Christ and gave graphic illustration of the freedom that people have in Christ. Freedom from demonic problems, freedom from demon possession, freedom from physical problems. But all of this was premised on this one thing, that Christ is Lord and that Christ is here. That's what the people heard. That's what they saw. That's what they rejoiced in. Now, significantly, as this happens, there is one resident of the city of Samaria, a man named Simon. And in verses 9 to 13, we see this man Simon receiving the gospel. He's one of this crowd who hears him, who hears Philip and rejoices in that and believes the word. But Simon becomes a particular case for us because Simon is in the midst of occultic activity. He's not simply one who's observing it in others. He's practicing it himself. The scriptures tell us that he had previously practiced magic in the city and that he had amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. Now, it's easy to want to read a lot of things into the life of Simon. Church legend at this point becomes pretty involved. There, maybe the most reliable legend has it that Simon left Samaria and eventually found his way to Rome and became some sort of proto-Gnostic teacher and gathered a crowd up around himself. After that, it gets really, really dicey. Some say that he died when he challenged Peter to the gospel, and Simon had become so certain of his own power that he said, "The resurrection of Jesus, bury me, and in 3 days I'll rise from the dead." And so they buried him. And he didn't rise from the dead. That's all by the way of church legend and tradition. So I just give you that in case you hear it from others. What we have is the biblical record that here is a man who practiced magic in the city and who thought of himself as something great and who received from the people the acclamation that he was the power of God that is called great. Now, we're not sure what that term signifies exactly. Some have argued that Simon was a Gnostic, that he believed in, that he was an emanation of the divine given to the people to lead them to a higher and more secretive understanding, that he was there to initiate them into the process that would lead to their leaving these filthy, sinful bodies behind and growing spiritual wisdom toward God. Unlikely, because Gnosticism was not yet around in that form. Whatever it was that Simon believed and allowed people to believe of him, it had not yet developed to that point. But he apparently thought that he was good. Maybe even he thought that he himself was God. And he was involved in things that would allow people to deceive themselves or to believe fairly comfortably that he himself was that. The magic that's being spoken of here, not the sleight of hand and the card tricks that we would think of today, might have involved trickery, might have involved sleight of hand for the people then, but also would involve astrology, would have involved wisdom from the East, the religious and the spiritual teachings of the Persian Empire had mixed in with what he was doing and believing and practicing. And there might well have been demonic activity in his life as well. Remember that in verse 7, that unclean spirits came out of those who were possessed. And so what Jesus did in Jerusalem and in Judea, in Israel, and casting out demons, happened in Samaria as well. It may well have been that Simon was involved in this himself. We're speculating a bit, but it's not impossible for that to be the case. He was a man who did not know Christ. He was a man who was respected by the people for the spiritual power that he was able to convince them that he had. He may have believed it himself. He certainly allowed other people to believe it about himself. And he accepted in a real sense their worship. Because to call somebody the power of God that is called great is essentially to worship that person. To see them as somebody that you should listen to, somebody that you can rely upon, someone that you can depend upon. And the crowds agreed with Simon in his estimation. They were impressed by what he had done. Until the gospel came. Until Jesus is preached. Philip brings the gospel. Jesus is brought to the fore. Jesus as the righteousness of God. Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as the one upon whom the wrath of God fell in place of all of His people. Jesus who was killed and executed. Jesus who was raised from the dead. Jesus who sends His Spirit upon His people and redeems them by His grace. Jesus who frees people from demonic bondages. Jesus who grants His people health back. This Jesus who Philip preaches completely overpowers Simon and what he had preached. The people looked at Simon and they looked at Jesus whom Philip preached and they left Simon and they went to Him. They went to Christ. Now, it's interesting, too, because, again, people want to get caught up with the signs and the wonders and say, if you really want to have a growing and active church, you need to have a healing ministry. You need to be doing exorcisms and casting out demons. What Luke draws our attention to is the fact that the people in verse 12, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Christ, they were baptized. Again, the emphasis is not on the signs and wonders. In the end, that's not what convinced the people. It was the gospel. It was the offer of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, the promise of the forgiveness of sins, and the coming of the kingdom of God in all of its glory that impressed the Samaritans. Hearing the preaching of Christ, they were overwhelmed and left behind the occultism and the trickery and the feel-good elements of the religion that Simon had preached. They heard the true and they left the false behind. This should be encouragement to us, shouldn't it? Because we have spoken so long to some people and they just won't hear. They just won't believe. But we keep speaking. We keep preaching. We keep praying. Because at one point, we trust that God will break down the barriers of unbelief and they will come to know Him. It may happen in our lifetime. We pray that it does. I think it was Dr. Wright who told this anecdote in seminary about four friends who had grown up together. And one of them had become a Christian as a teenager. He prayed for his other friends. And before he died, two of them had become Christians. And he rejoiced in that. And the question arose, did God answer his prayers? And someone said no, because one had not yet become a Christian. But in fact, after this man died, that third person became a Christian. So God did answer the man's prayers. It wasn't in this man's lifetime, but it did happen. As we think for those that we love and the struggles we have and dealing evangelistically and graciously with others around us, we say, where's the fruit of this? Where's the evidence that God is working here? Not that we live by sight alone, but it is nice to have this confirmation that people have come around, that the gospel is effective. I mean, the Samaritans had it. Why can't we? Well, our hope in the end is in the Word of God, that He will accomplish what He will. And if the Word of God goes out in truth and in power, people will respond to it. They will turn away from false things and embrace the truth. Even those who are locked dead center into it. Think of Simon the sorcerer, because he hears the gospel and he believes as well. Verse 13, Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, even if we admit, as we will, that Simon was probably not saved, he was impressed enough with this and convicted enough that Luke can rightly say he believed. He came into some contact with God through all of this, and he left behind his own ways for a time. He believed. He was baptized. He continued with Philip. And then it says that he was amazed by signs and miracles that he saw Philip perform, almost as if to foreshadow what's about to come. The fact is that God does save His own. God does work effectively. And yet that work is sometimes hidden from us. And sometimes those who say they believe only deceive themselves. And Simon's deception is coming up here now. And it's a warning to us to think carefully about the state of our souls. To think carefully about the souls of those that we witness to. Not to sift for them and for their benefit all the things that they might or might not believe. We're not called to that position. We're not called to be the judge of someone else's heart. You know, some will say that perhaps Philip was mistaken or Philip was tricked. But I don't think Philip was tricked. I think Philip looked at the evidence that was there, saw Simon leave his practices behind, heard Simon profess faith, and baptized him. And then discipled Simon in all of this. Did the gospel fail? No, because much of Samaria believed. Was Simon deceived? Yes, he deceived himself. And that deception is brought up to us now in these last verses. Verses 14 to 25, Simon's deception, his unbelief, is exposed for us. In verses 14 to 16, we hear of a delegation that comes from Jerusalem. The word about the gospel being received in Samaria gets around fast, and it goes back to Jerusalem. And the men there saying, "Wow, what is this?" And so they send Peter and John up to confirm, perhaps, what has happened. Or I think most likely to witness the bringing together of God's people in unity. Again, remember the enmity, the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. What better way for God to show His people that they are of one spirit in Jesus Christ than to testify to His own apostles that His Spirit is with the Samaritans as well as with the Jews? Because we're told that for whatever reason, the Spirit had not yet fallen on the Samaritans. They believed. So it was a real faith, a true faith. But the Spirit had not fallen, in, I think, in a confirmatory way upon them to testify to all around them that here is God. Peter and John go and they pray and the Spirit is poured out. And it's made clear to everybody, Jews and Samaritans both, that this has been a Samaritan Pentecost. And that as God's Spirit is poured out upon the Jews by faith in Christ, is poured out upon the Samaritans. Later this would happen with the Gentiles as well. And it's by these acts of God withholding Spirit at first and then pouring it out that He unites His church together and just does away with the racial and ethnic boundaries and say, "You are one people bound together by faith in My Son and bound together in My Spirit. Do not fall back into your racial and ethnic and cultural animosities. Be bound together," He says. "Be one in Christ. Because truly you are one there." Simon sees this and he doesn't seem to get the message. He doesn't see the church being knit together by God in Christ and held together by the power of the Spirit. His true faith comes out, or his true unfaith comes out, as he sees the signs of the Spirit being poured out and goes to Peter and goes to John and says, "Give me this power also," offering them money that I can give the Spirit to anyone on whom I lay my hands. It's interesting how deceptive unbelief can be. Philip was no fool. He had heard Stephen numerous times. He knew the gospel. He knew the heart. But sometimes there are things that are just hidden from us. Things that we can't know. Maybe even in Simon's case, things that were hidden from Simon himself. That weren't brought out until God chose to reveal it. Simon goes to the apostles and says, and offers them money and says, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Thinking of God as somebody that could be manipulated. The gift of God as something that could be bought. The Holy Spirit as just something that remains the beck and call of men. Simon is revealing himself as one who still thinks he's the great power of God. And Peter rightfully rebukes him and says four things to him. Verse 20, he says, "May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Harsh, harsh words, but necessary words, because Simon shows that he misunderstands grace entirely. Thinking that you could buy the favor, whereas Peter says the gift of God with money. Peter understands the Spirit to be God's gift, but I think beyond that understands that all of God's dealings with us are gracious and merciful and cannot be comes because God is a loving and good and generous God. And Simon doesn't see this. He doesn't see the generosity. He doesn't see the mercy. He doesn't see the forgiveness that comes from God. Sees God simply as the source of power. And power can be manipulated. And power can be purchased. And power can be bought. And power can make oneself great, thinks Simon. And Peter says, "You don't understand who you're dealing with. You don't understand the end that you're going to." He says in verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Now some would say, "Well, Peter, how do you know that? Peter, you're just a man like any other man." Well, Peter can know it just by observing what Simon has said. Can I buy my baptism? Can I buy spiritual power? Can I buy God off in some way? Even on just a human level of hearing that, you know what's going on. He doesn't know the gospel. He doesn't know his sin. Of course his heart isn't right with God. Now, how harsh of Peter to say this? Well, how harsh of Peter if he wouldn't say it? Because it's only when our sins are brought to our attention, only when our faces are rubbed in it, that we understand our danger and understand our destiny, understand the death that we're facing if we don't repent. Simon had seen so much. He had seen the people leave him for Jesus. He had seen spirits cast out of the possessed. He had seen the lame and the paralyzed healed and now walking. And it was more than he could do. But he still thought, here's something I can get hold of to manipulate. Here's something that I can use for my own benefit. What do you do with people like that? You say, well, let's correct your understanding a little bit. Let's take you through a study of theology. You understand this metaphysical position that you're in a little bit better. I mean, your heart is, you know, it's not quite right, but we can work with it. We can make it better. Let me just give you a better understanding. Or you just confront and say, you don't know. You don't know your death. You don't know your sin. By those words that he said to Peter, he revealed himself to be lost and an unbeliever. One who was never converted. However much he might have given a show of that, however sincere he might have been, we don't have to question his sincerity at this point. We have no reason to think that he was lying to Philip all along, because we've known people who have believed at different times and have given evidence of faith. Over not just a few days or a few weeks like Simon had, but over long periods of time. And then we lose them, it seems. They're gone. They turn away from Christ. They turn to something else. Were they sincere in their profession of faith? Yes, to all accounts, but sincerity isn't the work of God. Sincerity isn't the Spirit of God convicting our hearts and leading us to faith and leading us to repentance. Sincerity is just the best we can muster up in our attempt to be honest. But like all of our works, it's full of unrighteousness. Simon was probably sincere in what he had said and done, but he was wrong in his sincerity. He needed to have his sin confronted and brought out in the open. Your heart is not right with God. And now here comes the gospel again. If he didn't hear it from Philip, if he didn't understand it from Philip, Peter gives it to him again. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Repent, repent, repent. Turn away from your greed. Turn away from your seeking after power and acclaim and ambition. And pray that God would forgive you. And just to emphasize how much this needed to be God that did it, and away from Simon's own word, pray that, if possible. That's how serious Simon's situation was. If possible. Is God unable to do it? Of course not. But this is how deeply Simon is locked into his unbelief, how deeply he's locked into his sin. This is how desperate his situation is. Peter says, repent and pray that God might save you. Seek after Him. Pray that you might be forgiven. I wonder sometimes if we're as direct as we need to be with people. I mean, we need to know the situation, the circumstance. Sometimes we need to be pretty gentle and just kind of in the background, just kind of pushing along. Some people don't respond well to in-your-face tactics. And we need to be aware of that and deal with them carefully. Sometimes we're in the place of preparing the ground for somebody else who will come along and plant the seed in there. And we need to have wisdom to know where we are in that process. But somebody, somewhere, has got to come along and lay it on the line and say, this is where you're going. This is what your heart is like. And whether it be with a forceful proclamation or whether it be over coffee in a discussion, those words have to be made clear. That reality has to be shown. And they have to know how wicked their heart is. And this is what Peter does in verse 23. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Bitterness against God, because God has not given him the power that he's given to others. Iniquity, because he still thinks he can buy God off. That the grace of God is available for money. Peter says what he has to say. Doesn't say it in hatred of anything except Simon's sin. But harsh, hard words nonetheless that must be said. How does Simon hear this? On the surface it might seem well. Simon says in verse 24, pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Well, that sounds pretty pious. That's pretty humble. Well, pray for me. And don't we ask people to pray for us all the time? Which we ought to do. But you know, when God tells us to repent, we shouldn't pray and ask other people to pray that we would repent. We ought to repent. Sometimes prayer is just an excuse and hypocrisy. If we know what we ought to do, we don't need to pray to God to know what we ought to do. We ought to do it. We don't need confirming signs again and again of what God's will for us in different ways. If we're told what sin is, then we avoid sin. Not, well, God, you know, really convince me that this is sin if I do this. Show me your will. The Ten Commandments are God's will. Worship God and God alone. Honor your parents. Keep your heart pure from lust. Don't steal. Don't lie. That's God's will for us. Repent and be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's will for us. When we hear those words, we ought not to put on a pious show and ask people to pray that we would do what God wants us to do. We've been told right then what we ought to do. And that's why I think Simon remained lost. Although we're not told what happened to him after this. And I'm not even drawing on the history and the legends that have been told about him. His response to Peter's gospel is not one of faith. It's one of attempted piety, of a pretense of faith. Because he wouldn't hear it. He wouldn't hear it. Now, if Simon is our example for hope in the effectiveness of the gospel, well, there's not a lot of hope there. But Simon is only one man. The gospel goes into Samaria. And it's a wicked place. People are filled with demons. It's a sad place. People are lamed and crippled. It's a place full of spiritual pride because they turned away from the Jews and have created their own temple and their own way of worshiping God. Yet the gospel goes, Jesus is preached and proclaimed, and the gospel is received there. The Holy Spirit falls on them just as He fell upon the Jews at Jerusalem in Pentecost. And they're fully incorporated into the body of Christ because the gospel is preached. Because one man doesn't believe it, because one man is deceived about this, doesn't mean the gospel is not true. It just means that one man is deceived. Our encouragement is to go forth with the gospel, to carry this through, and to ask God to make Himself known to the hearts of all that are around us. It's not our job to search out the hearts, as Psalm 139 says, try me and search me, O God. Not try me and search me, O my brothers and sisters. Our prayers for those that we give the gospel to, our prayers for those that we pray for, is that God would reveal Himself to them through the preaching of the gospel. And it's the gospel that we are in the business of giving. It's redemption in Christ. It's the forgiveness of sins. It's fellowship with God through faith in the redeeming life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that and that alone. It's not all the other things that we get from God. It's not the social gospel or the things that, you know, Americans so like to have. Success. Respect. And things like that. What we have to preach is Christ. And Christ says, take up your cross and follow me. We have to preach Christ. And Christ says, if they hated you, know that that's because they hated me first of all. We preach Christ. And sometimes that means our death. It certainly means our death to self. Because it's only as we die to ourselves that we're made alive in Christ. Simon didn't die to himself. He didn't die to his ambition. He didn't kill his sin. And so because he didn't kill his sin, it's likely God would kill him in his sin. Simon was deceived. May it be our prayer that we not be deceived, but that we know fully who Jesus is, and that we know the state of our souls with Him, and are truly and confidently affirmed once again in the love that God has for us, the love that He's poured out for us in His Son Jesus Christ, that we might truly know, as John says in his epistle, that we know that we are of Him, and that we belong to Him because of what He has done for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise for this Word. We tremble at the wealth of self-deception that is available to each one of us. Lord, it's the reminder to us as we read Simon's story, just how much we can't trust in ourselves, but only must trust in You. How thorough we must be in the course of our lives to do away with sin and to take every thought captive, to love You with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to repent of our failures to do so, knowing that our days and lives are full of these failures, to entrust ourselves, Lord God, to You for our safekeeping, to see You not as the one who gives us power and wealth and prosperity, but to see You as the one who gives us forgiveness of sins and life. Lord, draw us to Yourself. Remind us that we are Your people, we are Your sheep, and that we live by the Word that comes from Your mouth, and that we are forgiven by the blood that was shed on the cross, and that we are raised to new life in Jesus Christ through faith that You grant to us in Him. The faith, Lord God, a gift that is given and not bought, not obtainable by promises or by money or by bribery, but is simply Your gift to us, the gift of faith in Christ and His righteousness. We pray this and give You thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.